Today, I wish to bring a very practical message that has to do with our daily lives. For I believe that many Christians are defeated because they do not understand that there are three kinds of temptation, and that a different method must be used to combat each kind. During World War II, many of the hotels in Miami Beach, Florida, were used as barracks for air cadets learning to fly for the Army and the Navy and the Air Force. Now suppose that a great explosion had wrecked one of these hotels. The FBI throws up a roadblock all around Miami, and you ask, "Why are you putting up a roadblock?" "Oh," they say, "we're trying to catch the saboteurs who blew up the hotel." But someone says, "That explosion was caused by a shell lobbed in from a German U-boat." "Well, you can't fight a submarine with the FBI and automobiles, so we'll send the Navy after it." Soon the destroyers are on the move, hunting for the submarine. Then someone says, "Well, actually, an enemy bomber plane dropped the shell that wrecked that hotel." "An airplane?" "Well, send airplanes to catch it." Now, you send the FBI to catch saboteurs, and you attack airplanes with airplanes, and ships go after ships. You cannot chase a saboteur up a back alley with a jet plane. Now let's apply this illustration. Temptation comes to us from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God has given us three different means of defense against them. The reason so many Christians are defeated is because they use the wrong type of defense. To conquer the flesh, for example, they use the technique that should be employed to defeat the devil. And to defeat the devil, they use the technique intended to resist the temptations from the world or the flesh. And they get no better result than they would if they tried to chase a submarine with an automobile. When I first began to think about this subject, I spent some time one day hunting for a Bible verse that speaks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But finally I discovered that these three things are not mentioned in any one verse in the Bible. Then I began to track down this phrase, so common in our language, and discovered that it apparently originated in the 16th century, when an Anglican minister wrote a prayer for one of the early editions of the Church of England prayer book in connection with the christening of a child. The prayer reads, "Lord, we pray thee to preserve this infant from the flesh, the devil, and the world." Now I propose to treat the subject not in the order that is so commonly quoted, but in this order: the flesh, the devil, and the world. First of all, many people confuse what is worldly with what the Bible calls the flesh. When I first became pastor of my church in Philadelphia, a dear old lady who's now in heaven came to see me. I had been warned that she was quite a gossip. She settled herself in my study and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I think you ought to know something about some of the officials in this church. Now they're Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They are very worldly." I replied, "Now wait a minute. I've been entertained in their home, and I don't think they're worldly." "Oh," said the old lady, "but she smokes." I answered, "That's not worldliness." "Oh, yes, it is." And I said, "Excuse me, but that is not worldliness. That's the flesh. It has nothing to do with the world." And the old lady protested, "But they serve cocktails." I said, "Again, this is not the world. This is the flesh." After we had talked for a while, I said, "You'll be surprised to learn that I consider you the most worldly woman in this church." "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse." And she gave me the big five. "I don't dance, I don't play cards, I don't go to the movies, I don't drink, I don't smoke." And I said, "Nevertheless, you are the most worldly person in this church." "But Dr. Barnhouse, I don't do those things. How can you call me worldly?" I answered, "That's the point. Those things are not worldly, and the devil got a big victory when he made you think that such things are worldly. Actually, they are fleshly." "Now," I said, "I'll explain why I consider you worldly. You recently put on practically a political campaign to get your husband elected elder in this church. That's being worldly. And here's another example. When the ladies met in their different missionary circles at one another's homes and refreshments were served, they felt humiliated and embarrassed because they couldn't entertain in your lavish style. And you'd say, 'Oh, yes, we bought this tablecloth in the Azores. Oh, yes, we bought that luncheon set in England.' And you were always careful to call attention to the family coat of arms that hung on the wall and to the painting of your ancestor who was a colonial governor in the 18th century. That is worldliness. To desire prestige, social leadership, or to want to dominate and to impress others with your importance, these are the temptations of worldliness. The activities which this old lady criticized came from the flesh. Now, this distinction is extremely important, because fleshly temptation comes to you from your fallen nature inherited from Adam. And there is only one way to meet such temptation. You must run away. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Flee youthful passions." And Peter warned, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." But someone says, "Isn't that cowardly to run away?" No, it's not cowardly, because God has said that the only way to deal with the flesh is to have it crucified. And the only way to accomplish that is to leave it in the hands of Christ, and you run away. And by the way, when you run to Christ. Suppose liquor is a temptation to you. Of course, you avoid going to places where it's served. Perhaps you meet someone who says, "Hi, Joe, haven't seen you in a long time. Let's stop in at the bar and have a drink." And you say, "No, I don't drink anymore." "Well, come along and have a ginger ale." Famous last words. You see, you mustn't even go in for the ginger ale. You must run away and not give your flesh a chance to tempt you. If you're a young man who is weak morally, don't go on anything less than a triple date, let alone a double date, and make sure that three people are looking at you all the time. Don't even discuss Sunday school methods with a girl in the back of the church. Stay away. And if you're married, remember that God has given your wife a built-in radar to warn you against all women who might endanger the marriage. And you should always follow her advice about other women. Some years ago, a woman joined my church one Sunday, and at dinner that noon, my wife said, "Where did Mrs. So-and-so come from?" "Oh," I said, "she brought her a letter from such and such a city." "Well," said my wife, "watch out for her. She's thus and thus." I protested, "My dear, I never knew you could be catty." She said, "Oh, but this is true." Well, it took the elders and the deacons 2 years to find out what my wife told me in 5 minutes. And she'd only seen the woman from 50 feet away. See, that's a woman's power of discernment. Now you see, you men, your wife is there for a purpose, and she can tell you, and if these sins of the flesh are your temptations, you follow the advice of your wife, and you follow the advice of the Lord, and run away. Now in this message I shall not discuss the usual temptations of the flesh, such as the big five mentioned earlier. I believe we need to recognize fleshly temptations that are much more subtle and dangerous. No one can act the part of the Holy Spirit and tell another Christian what to do. To put up a rule and say this or that is intrinsically wrong is certainly not according to the Word of God. As I read my Bible, I see more and more that God hates setting up rules for the Christian life. Instead of regulations, God wants your life to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. You see, rules are not for the believer in Christ. We are to be like an empty glove into which the Holy Spirit puts His hand, and we are to be controlled and moved by His power. When someone brings me a big list of don'ts, I always say, "Well, look, let's add LP records and chocolates to the list." For you see, I know someone who flunked a course in college because he spent his time listening to Beethoven symphonies and eating chocolates. Listening to Beethoven can be as much of a sin as eating too much candy or attending dances or spending too much money on clothes. In other words, stop thinking about things and see to it that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. When you run away from the temptations of the flesh, you will discover that God will give you power to overcome these fleshly things. You must say, "Lord Jesus, here is my old nature, and it must be crucified." Now, a great many people affect a counterfeit sanctification. They are self-crucified. I once read a detective story in which the detective said, in discussing the philosophy of murder, "There are 1,000 ways to commit murder, and each can be applied psychologically to a different type of personality." I immediately began to think about the statement. And the thought came to my mind that although there are 1,000 ways to commit murder, there are only 999 ways to commit suicide. You can shoot someone or you can shoot yourself. You can drown someone or you can drown yourself, and so on. However, here is the exception. You can crucify someone else, but you cannot crucify yourself. Someone else must crucify you. And yet many Christians beat the nails through their feet and say, "See how sanctified and yielded I am. I am crucified with Christ." Then they drive a spike through one hand and they say, "See, I am crucified with Christ. I've given up this, 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 and this." But while they are crucifying one outbreak, the flesh is working in another part of their being. You cannot complete the crucifixion of yourself. You must sit in judgment with Jesus Christ against yourself. Christ alone can crucify the flesh. Our part is to submit to Him. You see, the Lord God Almighty is the judge, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And He says to us, well, let's take St. Paul as an example. He says, "Paul, come and sit by me in judgment." We have coming before us today Saul of Tarsus. And Paul, who knew well what his early life had been, said, "Oh, I know him. I concur in the judgment that he should be crucified, and I give my vote that he should be crucified. Lord, you do it." And the Lord does it, but we have to consent thereto. And thus it is that the flesh can be met only by crucifixion. There is no other way to meet a temptation from the flesh. Run away. Yield to the Lord. Let Him crucify you. Now, let us look at the temptation that comes from the devil. These are temptations in the realm of the spirit and in connection with doctrine. Satan is very clever at camouflage. Many people believe the doctrine about the devil set forth in the works of Dante, Goethe, and Milton. But if you're going to know the Word of God, and especially if you're going to know anything about Satan, you must cast aside Dante's Inferno, Goethe's Faust, and Milton's Paradise Lost. This is the only way to understand the doctrine of Satan. Although these works are wonderful literature, these poems are theologically false. For example, Goethe's Faust sells his soul to the devil. Not a line in the Bible teaches that Satan can buy a soul. But we must understand that Satan is a person, an evil, malignant spirit. I'm using the word person, of course, in its theological term, not a human being, but in the Latin definition, an evil, malignant spirit with sinister knowledge, devilish feelings, and a will opposed to God. The devil is not trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. He is trying to get men to be good without Jesus Christ. How does Satan tempt us? He wants us to compromise in spiritual matters. After all, do we need to be so serious about what we believe? Satan asks us. Can't you be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth? No, you cannot. Because if Jesus Christ had a human father, he was a sinful child of Adam, and someone would have had to die for him. But in 1 Corinthians 15:47, we read, "The first man, Adam, was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven, the Lord of heaven." Now, there are a great many counterfeits of Christianity, and we must realize that the more closely a religion resembles true Christianity, the more dangerous it is. If someone should make a wooden counterfeit of a silver dollar, he would deceive nobody. If he made it of lead, he would fool a few people. If he put 10% silver into it, still more people would accept it as genuine. And if he put 40% silver into it, he could pass it to almost anyone. Now the closest counterfeit to true Christianity is the teaching that you have an active part in your salvation. When you see a religion which includes human character and works, church membership, baptism, rites, and ceremonies as down payment or part payment for salvation, you may be sure that this is the devil's religion. Well, how shall we meet temptation from the devil? James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now you see, we run away from the flesh, but we stand up to and fight and resist the temptation that comes from the devil. When I first came to Christ, or when at least I became aware of the fact that I was alive in Christ, I turned to James 4:7 and claimed the promise. But when I resisted the devil, instead of fleeing from me, he fled at me. Well, what was wrong? I went back to the verse, and I saw that I had read only half the verse. The entire verse says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When you submit yourself to the Lord and then resist the devil, you get the victory. Martin Luther expressed this truth in the stanza of his great hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask whom that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Now I want to look for a moment at the methods Satan used in the temptation of Christ. First, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now the word if in the English language can mean either I don't believe you or I do believe you. It depends on the context. Here is a family at home in the evening. After dinner, the high school boy edges toward the door, and father says, where are you going, Jim? I'm just going to the drugstore. And his sister looks up and says, if you're going to the drugstore, I'm Joan of Arc. A little later, mother starts for the door. Where are you going, mother? Oh, I'm going to the drugstore. Oh, says father, if you're going to the drugstore, please get me a tube of toothpaste. So you see, in the first instance, if expressed unbelief. In the second instance, it expressed confidence in mother's truthfulness. So when Satan said, if you are the Son of God, he was not questioning Christ's deity. What he meant was, because you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. In other words, overcome me by the power of your deity. But Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus was going to overcome Satan in his humanity, not in his deity. Now you see, if I accidentally tripped a man on the street and he gave me a black eye, it would make a difference whether he were a champion prize fighter or some little fellow who was 4F. I wouldn't be so humiliated if he were a prize fighter. I could go around and say, look at this black eye. This was given to me by the world heavyweight champion. And so Satan was saying, leave me my self-respect and defeat me by the power of your deity. But Christ means to overcome him as a man made lower than the angels. That was humiliating to Satan. Thus it was that the devil lost the first round when Christ gave him one sword thrust with the words, it is written, and a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. For his second effort, Satan used scripture. In effect, he said, oh, so you're going to overcome me as a man of faith. That's wonderful. I'm quite a Bible student myself. So he takes the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, now look here at this verse that I have found. Throw yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge over you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He was quoting from the 91st Psalm. And Satan might have said, you see, the crowds will watch you leap from the pinnacle of the temple, and they will say, oh, it's the Messiah, for the angels would keep him from injury, and the crowds would proclaim him as the coming one. So the second temptation was to make fanatical use of Scripture, to lead a believer to be a fanatic. But Jesus answered, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Satan was defeated in the second round. And now came the third temptation. The devil took Christ to a very high mountain and said, you and I know that I was made prince of this world, and I've not yet been removed from that position. But, says Satan, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their power and the glory of them if you will fall down and worship me. And thus Satan's pride would be ever satisfied if Jesus Christ, the God who created him, had fallen down and worshipped him, the devil. This is the most craven, crawling picture of what Satan really is, hungering for glory and self-praise. And you are never more like the devil than when you want credit for what you do. And you're never more like Jesus Christ than when you serve without caring who gets the credit. But the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Finally, how do we face the temptations that come from the world? We run away from the flesh, we stand up and resist Satan, but what do we do about the temptations that are from the world? As I pointed out at the beginning of this message, we are worldly when we want to be prominent, to lead in church affairs, to impress others with our importance, to be noticed, to be admired, to have our names in the papers, to get credit for what's done. Someone has said that the most successful newspaper in the world would be one which printed everyone's name in such large type on the front page that it would be seen at once. And thus some Christians vie for worldly preference and attention. They spend far more money on a wedding than they can afford, and even more money on a funeral than is necessary. This is the way of the world. To meet the temptations that come from the world, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." God has to melt you, pour you into the mold of Christ, and transform you into His likeness. Here's an illustration. A lady gives a luncheon party and makes some aspic for a salad. She puts the aspic into individual molds and sets them in the refrigerator. When her guests arrive, she takes the molds from the refrigerator and turns the aspic out onto the lettuce. And the shape of the aspic bears the imprint of the mold. Now, we are molded to the world, but God Almighty puts us into the fire until we melt, and then He pours us into the mold of Christ. This is how we must meet the temptations of the world. We refuse to be conformed to it. We yield ourselves to God, so that He may make us like Christ. All the days of our life on earth, we shall encounter these three types of temptation: the flesh, the devil, and the world. But God has shown us what to do. When tempted by the flesh, we run away. When tempted by Satan, we're to submit to God and then resist the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when we are tempted by the world, we are not to be conformed to the world. We're to let God melt us down and pour us into the mold of Christ, that we may be transformed into His image. And our God and Father, we pray Thee to bless the truth in this hour, to each listening heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.